Good morning, Grace Life family. It's once again a true pleasure to gather here with you this morning. I'm so thankful for all of your faithfulness to get up early and be here this early every Sunday morning. It's a delight to open God's Word, to focus on Him, and to turn our affections and love towards Him as we read His Word. As always, it's an honor and a privilege to be here to open God's Word and study it with you. The last time we looked at how Christ alone is the fixed focus of the eternal plan, and we read scriptures that affirmed that Christ, every detail, His birth in time and space, His perfect life, His cruel and unjust crucifixion, His drinking the full cup of God's wrath in our place, His death and burial, His resurrection and ascension, all serve as the fixed focus of both the arc of God's plan in human history and the personal redemption that we, as sinful men, look to for our salvation. We looked at how the Old Testament points forward to Him through prophecies and fuzzy pictures, and the New Testament both reveals Him and points back to His finished work upon the cross. We looked at how we need to anticipate His return and keep an internal perspective as we struggle through the darkness of this world and the trials of our lives. Now we're going to turn our attention to how God's love was made manifest through Christ. As you can see from the handout, our focus today revolves around Christ alone, God's love manifested. And we begin our study by reading a very familiar verse. Most of us know this verse by heart. We learn it as children, and usually one of the first verses that we memorize. It's often repeated, even by secular people. But today, we are going to look at it more deeply from the perspective of what it truly means to us as born-again believers. So please open your Bible and turn with me there to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. With that, let's go to prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before You with hearts humbled by the magnitude of Your love. As revealed to us in Your precious Word, we ask that as we study Your Word this morning, You would open our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ and the depth of Your love and grace in giving Him as the atonement and propitiation for our sins. May Your Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word, guiding us to see Christ alone as the sole source of our salvation and the perfect manifestation of Your love. Strengthen our faith, conform our hearts to Your will as we grow in the likeness of Christ, and glorify Your name through our study here today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So as you can see from our handout, our first main point we will be looking at is the unfathomable magnitude of God's love. Now, as I said, I'm sure that all of you know John 3:16. But let's look at another passage written by John that reveals the same truth. Some of you may have noticed this passage before, and you would certainly see the reference to it if you have a reference Bible. But turn with me in your Bible to 1 John 4:9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is manifested by sending His Son. And this love is clearly not a response to anything in us, but originates solely in God's sovereign grace. Christ becomes the propitiation, the one who absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf and pays the infinite debt that we owe and could never pay. This shows that God's love is sacrificial and centered in Christ alone. It reiterates the truth of John 3:16, where God's love is demonstrated through the giving of his Son for our salvation. This gift of God to sinners is emphasized by John when he writes, "In this is love." So we can ask with one of the Puritans as he contemplated this thought, is there love in nothing else? Could we not say that to have life, to be carried through life and all its dangers, to be given food, clothing, beds to lie on, family to love and comfort us, could we not say that all these things and much more given to us is love? Comparatively, no. Comparatively, in all these, there is no love as compared to the love expressed in sending Christ for us. There are certainly great mercies in these things, but compared to this merciful gift, they are all swallowed up as a light of a candle when brought into the sunshine. John states it quite clearly. In this is love. And what makes this matchless love so unfathomably remarkable? What makes it truly incomprehensible? And what have we done to deserve such love, such wondrous love? Let's turn to Romans 5:8-10. Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul here reveals the unmerited nature of God's love. While John 3:16 speaks to the giving of God's Son, Romans reveals that this gift was given when we were still in rebellion, sinners, and enemies against God. God's love is not contingent upon our actions or our worthiness. Christ's death for sinners is the ultimate demonstration of love. Next, let's turn to Ephesians 2:4-5. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul here reveals to us the truth of God's sovereign love, acting when we were dead in our sins. This passage also parallels John 3:16 by showing us that the eternal life offered through faith in Christ is an act of divine grace. God's love reaches into our spiritual death, making us alive together with Christ. The great love with which God loves us is made manifest in the work of Christ, just as in John 3:16, where life is given to those who believe in him. This passage reveals a direct connection between God's love and the act of regeneration. Just as John 3:16 promises eternal life to those who believe, Ephesians 2 shows that this life comes to us because of God's love and mercy, and even when we were spiritually dead. Now let's turn to Titus 3:4-7. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. prayers according to the hope of eternal life. Paul here compliments John 3:16 by revealing that salvation is entirely a work of God's mercy, kindness, and love. The love of God appeared in the person of Christ, bringing salvation not through our righteousness, but through God's merciful intervention. This passage also reiterates John 3:16, where eternal life is offered as a gift of grace to those who believe in Christ, the one through whom God's love and grace are abundantly poured out. Paul reinforces the truth that salvation is entirely an act of God's mercy and love. Here, the transformation and renewal by the Holy Spirit is a further manifestation of that love, richly poured out on believers through Christ. All of these passages, when studied together, deepen our understanding of God's love and demonstrate that the love of God, as presented in John 3:16, is manifested in the redemptive work of Christ. Each passage reveals that God's love and His mercy and His grace are not conditional, but come together and are freely given through Christ, His Son. Whether it is God sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, or God demonstrating His love while we were still sinners, or God making us alive in Christ by grace, these all point to the reality that God's love is manifested in Christ alone for the salvation of His people. This shows that God's love, that the love of God in salvation is a gracious act initiated by God the Father, fulfilled by Christ the Son, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Now we'll move on to our second main point. Our second main point to consider is the gift of Christ is the ultimate expression of love. So let's consider some reasons why the gift of Christ for sinful man is the ultimate expression of God's love. Here are a few sub-points we'll consider. The first point of consideration is the depth of the Father's love for the Son. Christ is described as infinitely precious to the Father, His beloved Son, or more literally translated, Son of His love, the delight of His soul and His chosen one. Giving up Christ was like parting with His own heart, a sacrifice beyond our mere human comprehension. The Father's love for the Son is an eternal and incomprehensible love. This loving relationship between the Father and the Son is revealed throughout Scripture, and it shows the depth of what it meant for the Father to give His beloved Son for the salvation of sinners. In Matthew 3:17, we read, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here at Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice publicly declares His love and pleasure in His Son, declaring that Jesus is His beloved Son, that His Son greatly pleases Him. In Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This prophetic verse reveals the Father's delight in His chosen servant, a clear reference to Christ the Messiah, especially as we see it quoted in Matthew 12:18. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Further verses in Matthew go on to reveal the Father's love for His Son. Matthew 17:5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" At the transfiguration, the Father once again expresses His love and delight in the Son, commanding the disciples to listen to Him. Additionally, in several passages, Jesus Himself affirms the Father's love for Him. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands." John 5:20, "But the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. All these verses taken together give us a view of the Father's love for the Son. This love is eternal and unchanging, full of delight and pleasure. The Father's love for the Son is the foundation for the gospel itself. It is out of this love that the Father sends the Son into the world to accomplish redemption. And it is the same love that he invites us, his people, to share through the union with Christ. This divine love reveals the glorious oneness and love within the Trinity, and it is the source of the love that we as believers are brought into by his grace. The intensity of Christ's suffering is the second expression of God's love for humanity. God delivered Christ to a horrific death on the cross, where he endured and drank the full cup of God's wrath. Scripture clearly portrays Christ's agony and shows the Father's willingness to subject his Son to such suffering for out of love. Think of it. Christ endured the full wrath, not a drop withheld, bearing the punishment for sin that was rightfully ours. Isaiah 53:3-5 reads, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourge we are healed." The prophet Isaiah foresaw the brutal suffering of the Messiah, who would be rejected, pierced, and crushed for our sins. The intensity of Christ's physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering is clearly described here. This was no ordinary death, but one of excruciating torment, being smitten of God. In Matthew, we read, Matthew 26:38-39, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me.' And he went a little beyond and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" In Gethsemane, Christ's agony over the impending crucifixion is so intense that he is deeply grieved to the point of death. The cup he refers to is the cup of God's wrath, which is the full measure of divine judgment that Christ would bear on the cross. As a side note here, you may or may not be aware that there is a verse in the Psalms that speaks about this cup. Psalm 75:8. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Those who have been redeemed have been spared from draining and drinking the dregs of this cup, because Christ, our Savior, drank it for us. Now in Luke, we read further of his suffering. Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." This verse further reveals the intensity of Christ's suffering. His distress was so great that his sweat became his blood. This shows that the weight of the cross, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, was beyond our understanding and comprehension. Continuing in Matthew, we read Matthew 27:46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' This cry from the cross expresses the unfathomable suffering Christ endured. In that moment, for the first and only time, he experienced being forsaken of the Father, bearing the full weight of sin and God's wrath. This separation, though mysterious, is the true and utter horror of the cross, where Christ became sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, and endured the judgment we deserve. We also read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here Paul reveals the intensity of Christ's suffering by pointing to his substitutionary atonement. Christ took upon himself the curse that was rightfully ours. As Paul also writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The fact that God did not withhold his beloved son, but rather delivered him over to endure his full wrath for our sake, reveals to us the unfathomable nature of his love for us. When we consider the unimaginable horror of Christ's death, the intensity of his suffering, and his separation from his Father, we can merely begin to understand the magnitude of God's love in sending his Son to bear such a cost. The cross is the ultimate display of divine love, where justice and mercy meet, and where the greatest suffering of the Son reveals the greatest love of the Father. Our third point of consideration is the unworthiness of humanity. God bestowed this gift on sinners and enemies who neither deserved nor earned it. This reveals the unconditional and freely given nature of God's love, extending even to those who are hostile towards him. The unworthiness of us as sinners further shows just how astonishing God's love is in giving his Son. This consideration reveals that God's love is neither earned nor deserved, but is freely given to those who are actively hostile towards him. Scripture repeatedly points out our sinful and rebellious state, showing that God bestowed this gift of Christ upon us, who are utterly unworthy of such an amazing grace that saved such wretched sinners. In Romans 5:6 through 8, from which we already partially read, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The contrast in this passage between human love and divine love is truly amazing. While human beings might occasionally sacrifice for those they deem worthy, God's love extends to the ungodly, to sinners who had no claim upon his grace. The timing of Christ's death, while we were still helpless, reveals our complete inability to save ourselves and our total unworthiness of such a precious gift. Continuing in Romans 5:10, we read, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, Paul points to the reality that we were not merely neutral towards God, but we were actively his enemies. Despite this hostility, God initiated reconciliation through the death of his Son. The fact that Christ died for those who were enemies of God is a testament to the greatness of his divine love. In the familiar Ephesians 2:1 through 5 passage, we read, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This passage clearly reveals our condition before salvation. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, an object of God's wrath. Yet in this state, God acted out of his great love to make us alive in Christ. The unworthiness of humanity, depicted as dead in trespasses and deserving of wrath, helps us to see the unconditional nature of God's love, which is extended even to those who are utterly incapable of responding apart from his grace. And again, we see, as we saw in Titus, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul again reminds us of our former condition, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin. But in the midst of our sinfulness, God's kindness and love appeared, not because of anything we had done to earn it, but because of his love and mercy. The overwhelming love of God is demonstrated in that he sought us out and saved us despite our complete unworthiness. The unworthiness of humanity then serves to show the unconditional nature of God's love. If we had deserved or earned such love, it would not be grace, but a wage, something paid. Yet Scripture repeatedly reveals that we were the least deserving recipients of this divine gift. The fact that God would send his beloved Son to suffer and die for such undeserving, sinful wretches is the clearest demonstration of a love that is truly free and unconditional. This unconditional love reveals the heart of God, who, as in John 3:16 says, so loved the world. A world in rebellion, a world filled with those who despise him. Yet God gave his Son for that world, and in doing so, he revealed a love that surpasses all human understanding. A love that is freely given to those who neither sought it nor could ever repay it. This is the love of God in Christ, extending to us, the unworthy. The fourth consideration is of the incomparable value of Christ, which reveals to us the immensity of God's love for sinful humanity. Christ is presented as the most precious gift imaginable, surpassing the value of 10,000 worlds, as one Puritan put it. God did not withhold even his most prized possession. In giving his Son, God bestowed upon us the most precious gift. Christ is of infinite worth, and the Scripture reveal his value in exalted terms, showing us how astonishing it is that God did not withhold him. In Colossians, we read, Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the creator of all things, the one through whom and for whom all things exist. His value is beyond measure, as he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, as revealed to us in Hebrews 1:3. The Father giving us such a one, the very agent of creation, the sustainer of all existence, demonstrates the greatness of his love. The Father did not merely give something. He gave the one of infinite worth. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of the only begotten Son of God is without equal. The value of Christ is seen in the fact that he embodies the fullness of grace and truth. God, in sending his Son, did not send a lesser being, but his only begotten, the one of incomparable worth and value. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter here tells us of the incomparable value of Christ by contrasting his precious blood with earthly treasures like silver and gold. The redemption of sinners could not be purchased with anything less than the precious blood of a spotless, unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. His value is beyond anything in creation, and yet God offered him up as the payment for our redemption. In Philippians 2:6-8, we read, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ's value is not only seen in his divinity, but also in his humility. Though he was equal with God, he willingly humbled himself to take on human flesh and die a shameful death on the cross. This condescension of the Son of God is to the lowest depths for the sake of humanity, reveals his infinite worth and the cost of our redemption. In Romans 8:32, we read, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The greatest expression of God's love is found in this verse. God did not withhold his own Son. His most prized possession, but he freely gave him up for us all. This is the ultimate demonstration of divine love. The incomparable value of Christ lies in his being the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and the spotless Lamb who redeems us with his precious blood. That God would give him up for sinners reveals a love that is beyond our understanding. This is the love of John 3:16, a love so immense that it gave the greatest gift possible. The fifth and final point that we will consider today is the unprompted nature of God's gift. God's love was not a response to human pleas or merit, but was an act of surprising, preventing eternal love, as another Puritan put it. The love of God in giving his Son was not a reaction to human merit or our desire or our effort. It was undeserved and a sovereign act of divine love. In 1 John, as we already read earlier, 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This verse reveals to us again that God's love for us was not a response to our love for him. And continuing to read in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." God's initiation of love is clearly seen in this verse. Our love for God is not the cause of his love for us. Rather, his love both precedes and produces our love for him. Before we even sought him, God had already set his love upon us. His love is unprompted by anything In Romans 9:15 through 16, we read, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Here Paul reminds us that God's mercy and love are sovereign acts of his will, not contingent upon our effort. God's gift of Christ had nothing to do with us. It was a display of free and unearned love. Again, as we read earlier in Ephesians 1:4-5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God's love and his plan to give Christ for our salvation were set in motion before the foundation of the world. His love for us was eternal, originating in his own will and purpose, not as a result of anything we would do or could do. God's love is not something we deserve or evoke from him, but rather it is a love that comes to us freely without cause from the depths of God's infinite grace. This is the love that sent Christ into the world to redeem us, an act of sovereign grace that was entirely unearned. Again, as John 3:16 reveals, the love of God was not a reaction to anything in humanity. It was the outpouring of his eternal love. Again, this was planned and purposed from eternity, manifested in time through the gift of Christ. This love, which both initiates and completes our salvation, is the ultimate expression of God's sovereign grace. Our third main point, what are the implications of rejecting God's love? The implications of rejecting God's love as displayed in Christ are severe and sobering. Despising Christ and the gift of salvation is the greatest of all wickedness, because it is a rejection of God's ultimate act of love and grace. To turn away from such an immense sacrifice is to scorn the very means of eternal life, leaving the sinner with nothing but eternal judgment and wrath. The author of Hebrews writes in 10:29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Rejecting Christ is not merely an indifferent choice. It is described here as trampling underfoot the Son of God and insulting the Spirit of grace. The severity of the punishment corresponds to the magnitude of the offense. The sinner who rejects Christ despises the very blood that was shed for their salvation. And this rejection will bring forth a more severe judgment. As we read in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The one who rejects Christ is not merely awaiting future judgment. They are already condemned. Unbelief in Christ results in immediate spiritual condemnation, with the full weight of divine justice awaiting them in eternity. To reject Christ is to remain under the wrath of God, as there is no other way of salvation. In Matthew 11:22-24, we read, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Christ himself emphasizes that those who reject his message and work will face more severe judgment than even the most notorious cities of wickedness. The greater the revelation of God's love and truth, the greater the responsibility, and consequently, the greater the judgment for those who reject it. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 writes, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The ultimate penalty of rejecting Christ is eternal destruction, being forever cut off from the presence of God and the glory of his power. This is the dire consequence of rejecting salvation. Not only facing eternal punishment, but also losing the joy of fellowship with God, which is the very purpose for which we were created. Rejecting God's love in Christ is not a trivial matter. It is to insult the highest display of love and to scorn the only means of escape from sin and judgment. The consequences are eternal. The warning is clear. There is no greater sin than rejecting Christ. And those who do so face an eternity of wrath and suffering. Therefore, sinners must be urged with all earnestness to repent and believe in the gospel, lest they face the dreadful reality of eternal condemnation. So as I conclude, I issue a solemn call, first to the sinner. If there are any here who are unbelievers, who are not truly born again, do you not see the preciousness of your soul and the immense value that God has placed upon it? Consider the high price paid for your redemption, the very blood of Christ, the Son of God. In his infinite love, he gave his life for you. Though you are unworthy, just as we all are, will you reject such a gift? Will you turn away from the greatest expression of love ever known? I implore you to repent, turn from your sin, and embrace Christ. Come to him in faith, for he alone is the way of salvation. And to the saint, those born again that know the wonders of these truths, let the reality of this great love humble you and stir you to life, a life of gratitude and devotion. You've been given the most undeserved and precious gift imaginable. Christ died for you. And in him, you are secure for all eternity. How then should we live in light of such grace? Live with a heart full of gratitude, with heart eager to serve him, and with a life that reflects the love that has been poured out upon you. Turn your eyes upon Christ. Treasure him above all, for he is the ultimate expression of God's love. And in him, you have been given life everlasting. So with all these passages in Scripture in mind, let's spend some time around your table discussing the questions, and I'll return to close in a word of prayer. Dismissed. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you in awe of the great love you have shown us in Christ. We thank you for the unfathomable gift of your Son who bore our sins, suffered in our place, and endured your wrath so that we might be redeemed. We are wholly and completely unworthy, yet you've loved us with a love that surpasses all understanding. Father, we pray that this love would transform our hearts, that the sinner might turn to repentance and faith, that the saint may be strengthened in gratitude and obedience to you and your word. Help us to treasure Christ above all else, to live in the truth of the gospel, and to walk in a way that brings glory to your name. May your Spirit give us strength to bear fruit in keeping with this great salvation. And may we never cease to marvel at the wonder of your love and grace for us. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.